Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we praise thee for the spoken act of thy love in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge before thee and in the presence of this company our sin, which holds thee at arm's length from us. In spite of the weakness of our devotion, we rejoice in thy reconciling power of good. Take from us, O God, all separating tendencies, either of self-righteousness, or of self-power, or of self-autonomy, that we, thy people, who yearn for the day when thy reconciling power will be realized throughout all the earth, may know thy presence. To this end, bind us, O Father, more firmly to thyself, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On behalf of the President and members of the faculty, we welcome all of you who are visiting with us today. It is our honor and privilege to have as the lecturer Dr. Edward Schweitzer, Professor of New Testament of the University of Zurich. It is my pleasure to present Dr. Schweitzer to you primarily for two reasons. One, because my family and I look forward to the time next year when we can be his neighbors, at least in the city of Zurich. And secondly, because of his appreciation for and understanding of the proclamation of the Christian gospel, which was certainly evidenced yesterday in the first lecture which he delivered to us. Dr. Schweitzer has lectured extensively in the United States. It is always a pleasure and an honor for us to have him visit us on this campus.
Now, I'm interested today, my friends, in the relation of the so-called mystical line in the Pauline thought to the so-called juridical line. That means the problem of the relation between those sentences which say that Christ died for us and the other sentences which say that we die with him. In order to do so, I have first to lay the foundation by studying the phrase with Christ, syn Christo, in Paul. So if you are tired today, sleep a little bit in the first half. The second half will be the theological consequence, and I'm really interested in the second half. But in order to do so, I have to lay the foundation first. Now, the disagreement is clearly seen with Albert Schweitzer on one hand and Bultmann on the other. Albert Schweitzer thought that the doctrine of justification by faith was but a side creature in the Pauline theology. Rudolf Bultmann considered, on the other hand, the idea of a participation in the destiny of Christ, a Gnostic influence not really fitting into the Pauline pattern of thought. Behind this disagreement lies the central theological problem of the significance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us today. Is this significance to be expressed in the categories of an example to be followed, or a forerunner who opens the road? Or are the categories of sacrificial or vicarious death more adequate? Now, at first view, the two patterns seem to contradict each other. Indeed, according to the first one, the believer dies with Christ, Christ's death becomes the believer's death. According to the second one, Christ dies under the curse of divine judgment, lest the believer undergo this judgment. Now, the first observation that we make in the Pauline text is the coincidence of both lines in the same sentence. 2 Corinthians 5:14, One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Christ died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. We may add 1 Corinthians 6:11, where God's Spirit, effective in the baptism, is connected with the concept of justification and forgiveness of sins. You let yourselves be washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Robert Tannehill of the Methodist School in Ohio, has just published a book on dying and rising with Christ. I think it's a really good book, of course, because he comes to the same conclusions as I. But he starts with the same two sentences that I have quoted here. Otherwise, he is not interested in the formula with Christ, so it's something different that we do. Therefore, I think it might be worthwhile trying anew to investigate Paul's conception of living with Christ and its connection with other parts of his theology. Now, a first group of sayings which include this syn Christo, with Christ, offer no great difficulties. It's the eschatological group. Being with Christ describes the coming life after the parousia of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 2 Corinthians 13:4. I think Philippians 1:23 is exactly the same. There is no development in the idea of the eschatology in Paul. Of course, if he is imprisoned in Philippi, in the letter to the Philippians, he is imprisoned, and therefore he really thinks that it might be that he will be executed before the parousia, but he still expects the parousia in the near future. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 belongs to the same group, where Paul expects that God will bring the deceased with Christ. This whole group is clearly understandable from the Old Testament background. We have very often this image of the Lord's epiphany with his saints, or with his angels, but also with his saints. It's more specifically developed in post-biblical Judaism, so we read in 1 Enoch 1:9, God will come with myriads of his saints. Or in 62:14, they shall eat, lie down, and rise with that Son of Man. So it's clear that Syn Christo actually stems from an apocalyptic context where the parousia of Christ is thought of in Old Testament and Jewish images as Christ coming with his saints, namely with the believers. That the eschatological meaning of this expression is the original one is also proved by passages like 2 Corinthians 13:4, we are weak in Christ, en Christo, but we shall live with him, syn Christo. So en Christo designates the present state, and syn Christo the fulfillment in the apocalyptic future. In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Paul speaks of Christ's dying for us, again, and our life with him, syn Christo. It might well be that even here, syn living syn Christo means actually our present life with him as an anticipation of the coming future time with him. Now, is it possible that the formulas which speak of the dying with Christ, which is certainly a present fact, are to be explained as a similar extension of the apocalyptic formula. Now, the first fact that we note is that the formula with Christ occurs only in either apocalyptic or baptismal contexts. I would agree with Tannehill that the baptismal context is very often in the background of the tradition and is not emphasized by Paul himself. But it always stems from a baptismal or from an apocalyptic tradition. Let us therefore turn to the understanding of the baptism in the New Testament. The baptism of John was undoubtedly shaped by a vivid expectation of the impending doomsday. It was probably more, even the anticipation of the imminent judgment by fire, saving the penitent who underwent it voluntarily from future damnation. This is the meaning of Marsh and Kraling and Knilka and others. Now, despite all differences, the Christian baptism stands historically and theologically in close relation to the rite of John. This is especially true for the eschatological connotation. We start from the word of Jesus in Mark 10:15, which promises the entry into the kingdom of God, probably the coming kingdom of God, to whosoever receives it like a child. Probably this saying had been related to baptism very early. Kuhlmann has pointed to the formula, "Do not hinder them," in verse 14, which occurs also in early Christian baptism liturgies, from Acts 8:36 on. And Ferdinand Hahn thinks that the position of this pericope in Mark 10 may reflect an early catechism dealing with marriage, baptism, and Christian life. Be this as it may, John 3:5. "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," shows at any rate a tradition which understood this saying in the light of the Christian baptism. The formulation "to enter into the kingdom of God," totally foreign to John, who nowhere else speaks of the kingdom of God, proves that he quotes a traditional sentence. It is identical with the phrase used in Mark 10:15. This proves that the childlike receiving of the kingdom in the subordinate clause of Mark 10:15 has been interpreted by the early church in the light of its baptism as being born from water and spirit. Thus, in the interpretation of the pre-Johannine church, the baptism, understood as a rebirth by water and spirit, guaranteed the entry into the coming kingdom of God. Now, John himself uses the same phrase in a different way. No longer does he expect a coming kingdom. He has a kind of eschatology too, but certainly not the coming kingdom. For him, it is at least primarily a present reality which the believer is already able to see. Moreover, he accepts baptism as an ecclesiastical rite, but is not much interested in it and therefore drops all hints to it in the remaining parts of that discussion with Nicodemus, 3:1-21. Only in verse 5. Is a reference to baptism, and this is the traditional phrase which he takes up out of the tradition. His own reformulation of that sentence is to be found in verse 3, where he doesn't say "unless one is born from water and spirit," but he says "unless one is born from above," and then he does not say he will not enter the kingdom of God, but he says he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means, according to his understanding, the birth from above in the church connected with the rite of baptism, but no longer in John, brings the kingdom of God. He can see it now, here, in the present life. It is in it what the apocalypticists expected from a future parousia already happens. Or to say it in the terms of the Pauline eschatology, baptism brings the eschatological being with Christ, Syn Christo. As 1 Thessalonians 4:14 stated, that God will give the deceased their share in the Christ parousia, John states that in baptism, God lets the believer share in the destiny of Christ, that he will not only be brought with Christ in the parousia, but that he is already living with him. Is John the first one in such an understanding? Certainly not. Even in the time of Paul, the Corinthians thought themselves to live already in the new aeon, in the promised kingdom, speaking in new tongues, irresistibly moved by God's Spirit, no longer expecting the resurrection from the dead. It was not that they were denying the existence of a life after death, as Paul probably misunderstood them. If this were so, they would not have left themselves be baptized for the dead. Rather, they thought, like Hymenaeus and Philetus in later times, 2 Timothy 2:18, that the resurrection had already happened, so that the life of the soul would go on eternally after the death of the body. In this respect, John is very close to the opponents of Paul in Corinth. In Colossians 1:13, the term kingdom, which is very rare in the Pauline letters, turns up again. The close resemblance of verses 12 to 14 in Colossians 1 to Acts 26:18 and to Qumran texts proves that we deal here with traditional liturgical phrases. The context is again baptismal, referring to the participation in the lot of the holy ones in the light, to the salvation from the power of darkness, to the forgiveness of sins, and finally to the Son of his love, which reminds us of the baptism of Jesus. Most interesting now is the assertion that the baptized are saved from the power of darkness and already transferred into the kingdom of God. This kingdom is no longer a future reality to be hoped for. It is present, and the baptized are now living in it. This means that Colossians 1:13, like John 3:5, in the meaning of John himself, expresses exactly the belief which we hypothetically presuppose for the history of the phrase Syn Christo. Baptism is the anticipation of the change of the aeons. By it, the believer is transferred into the coming kingdom, into the eschatological life with Christ. There is another, even more suggestive text, Titus 3:5. Here, baptism is called the bath of rebirth. The term palingenesia, however, is not the usual one for being reborn, known from popular Greek philosophers and so on. It's the term which occurs only once more in the New Testament, namely in Matthew 19:28, in the rebirth of the whole world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones. This term in the Stoic usage describes the rebirth of the whole cosmos, and Judaism took it up in order to apply it to the apocalyptic rebirth of the new earth under a new heaven. Thus, in this certainly traditional liturgical phrase, we find again a probably still apocalyptic terminology identifying baptism with the cosmic rebirth of Stoic or Jewish apocalypticism. In the same verse, baptism is called the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which probably means the new eschatological creation affected by God's Spirit. This is what, for instance, Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 clearly says. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have tasted the powers of the age to come. So the Spirit is already the power of the age to come. Now, let's turn again to Pauline texts. The term kingdom of God, rare with Paul, is to be found in close connection with baptism in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. The baptism is operated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That means in the realm or in the sphere which is dominated by the exalted Christ and the living Spirit. The difficulty in which Paul finds himself is obvious. On the one hand, he wants to emphasize, contrarily to the Corinthians, that the entry into the kingdom of God is a future fact, and we will be barred to adulterers, idolaters, and so on. On the other hand, he cannot deny that baptism means a real change. The old life in adultery, idolatry, and so on definitely came to an end, and the entry into the coming kingdom of God was definitely given to them as a divine promise when they were baptized. Hence, Paul solves the problem by asserting that dying to the old life of sin has already definitely happened in baptism, but rising to the final state of eternal life is still in the future. And yet, this is not all of the truth. In some way, this future life penetrates the still earthly existence of the baptized. The Spirit is present. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 2 tries to do justice to this. The baptized have been transferred into Christ, have been anointed and given the Spirit as a pledge, or according to Romans 8, as a first fruit of the coming eschatological gifts. There are other Pauline texts showing a close connection between baptism and apocalyptic hope. It's clear Paul fights against a wrong enthusiasm by means of an understanding of baptism as the beginning of a way which leads to the final consummation. Only in the letter to the Colossians, which is, according to my view, not a Pauline letter but written by a disciple of Paul, the idea that we have already risen with Christ is expressed. The interesting thing is that Paul speaks clearly of having died with him, but the rising with him is a future fact. So he will not deny that in baptism the old eon of sin has been ended definitely, and that in the Spirit the first fruits of the coming life have been given to the church. But in opposition to the Corinthians, he says that the rising is still waiting for us. So let me summarize. Mark 10:15, John 3:5, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, prove that baptism was understood in a broad area of the early church as giving the admission to the kingdom of God. For Paul, and probably also for the tradition which was taken up by John, this was a future event, promised and or guaranteed by God to the baptized. For John, even clearer for Colossians 1:13, the seeing of God's kingdom, the transfer into Christ's kingdom, has already been effected in baptism. Titus 3:5 shows even that this has probably been identified with the apocalyptic rebirth of the whole cosmos, which ends the old and initiates the new eon and the new creation. Kinectesis of 2 Corinthians 5:17 may be a relic of such apocalyptic views. 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Titus 3:5 prove that it was first of all the experience of the Spirit in and after baptism which led to such apocalyptic views. Hebrews 6:5 states explicitly that the baptized are already tasting the powers of the future aeon, and Paul's corrections of a more enthusiastic understanding show that ideas of this kind were widespread, that the Corinthians understood the presence of the Spirit not as a mere pledge or first fruit like Paul, but as the new eschatological life itself, as the apocalyptic living with Christ. It seems fair to me to draw the conclusion that being with Christ originally described the future life after the parousia of Christ, at the same time being brought or coming with Christ, was what the baptized expected from that day on which he would share in Christ's triumph. Baptism was first conceived of as the divine promise, even God's guarantee, for the participation in these coming events, for the entry into the kingdom of God. More and more it became the admission into the present kingdom of God or of Christ, and was understood as being raised with Christ to the life of the new aeon. The experience of the Spirit seemed to prove that the new aeon had in the church already broken into this world. Resurrection was already an accomplished fact, since it had taken place in the rising with Christ in baptism. Against such an understanding, Paul emphasizes that the rising with Christ is still to be awaited. Asked whether, according to his preaching, nothing definite had happened in baptism, he would reply that indeed the dying to the old life of sin had definitely happened with Christ, into whose death they had been baptized. There was also a new life indeed, but in a paradoxical way. This life had to validate itself in the obedience of the believer. In the case of Paul himself, this led to imprisonment, scorching, defeat, death. And yet, even so, he knew himself to be going his way with Christ. It was suffering with Christ. So I think that originally the phrase syn Christo belongs to the apocalyptic context of the New Testament. Now, in an over-enthusiastic view of the church, this apocalyptic life became a present life, so that baptism was understood as being raised with Christ into this apocalyptic life. So Paul, on the other hand, in opposition to such an over-enthusiastic view, would say, no, baptism is rather a dying with Christ. And he would refer here to some old traditions that linked already the death of Christ with baptism, as we know in Luke 12:50 and in Mark 10:38, that the baptism is spoken of as a death. I mean, the baptism that Jesus awaits is actually his death on the cross. So the baptism was already linked with death, and Paul draws the consequence and says, no, baptism is not rising with Christ, as you think, but it's first of all dying with Christ. Now, this scanty summary leads to the main question: how is the idea of this new life in obedience under the Lordship of Christ to be related to Paul's proclamation of the justification by faith? Or, if Christ died for us, why are we to die with him? Are we holy because of Christ's vicarious death, or because of our new obedience, or is this a wrong alternative? Now, we started from the observation of the fact that Paul combines very often in the same sentence both the statements just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Baptism is sanctification and justification at the same time, effected in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Christ died for us so that we might live with him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, just because he died for us, we all have died. Romans 6:2 following runs very much the same way. When it takes for granted that we have definitely died to sin and are walking in a new life because we are baptized into the vicarious death of Christ. Hence, is not the church's doctrine wrong when it places sanctification and obedience in a new life over against justification by mere faith? We shall therefore ask, A, is not justification with Paul more than a mere act of divine jurisdiction? And B, is not sanctification with Paul more than a mere performance of human goodwill? A. Undoubtedly, it's utterly important for Paul to emphasize that the foundation of all our living and dying is God's act. God's act alone. Baptism is baptism in the death of Christ. In Romans 8:3 and 4 and Galatians 4:4 and 5, as we have seen yesterday, Paul changes a pattern which originally described the incarnation of the pre-existent Son into a proclamation of his death on the cross. There is indeed no other foundation than that which is laid, Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 2:2. And yet it would be wrong to detract from these passages a clear legal theory of substitution, of which man should only take cognizance in order to be saved. Even within the one letter to the Romans, Paul uses 5 or 6 different images in order to express the importance of Jesus' death for us. That of expiation or atonement, that of vicarious death, also in the passive voice, that of ransom, that of judgment over the sin, that of justification. But the death of Christ is also mentioned where Paul speaks of sharing Christ's destiny so that his death becomes our death, or where he considers Christ's example as effective in the life of the church. The abundance of these images, even in the one letter to the Romans, shows that we should be wrong in selecting just one of them as the Pauline doctrine. A further reflection may strengthen this point. You see, as long as one deals with the canonical Old and New Testament only, the idea of vicarious or expiatory death turns up in the sacrificial rites of Israel, is taken up in an astonishingly new way in the figure of the servant of God in Isaiah 53, and is then fulfilled in a definite and comprehensive way in Jesus' death. However, since we know more of the intertestamental period, we know how widespread this idea of vicarious death was. Every innocent Jew was believed of having died for all his fellow Jews. So if a Christian had to speak of the unique importance of the death of Christ, he had to add something else to the idea of vicarious death. Now, if it is true that the formula with Christ goes back to the apocalyptic hope of an eschatological life with Christ, it guards us from dissolving Paul's statements into mere anthropological descriptions. For more than anything else, the apocalyptic hope of the New Testament for the new creation of the whole world resists a mere existential interpretation. I mean an interpretation which always spins around ourselves, around all the up and downs of our faith, of our experience of God. I sometimes use the image when I want to know what they played yesterday in the playhouse, Shakespeare for instance, I have of course to ask somebody who was there. And I have to ask somebody who got involved. Otherwise he would tell me just, oh, there were 123 electric bulbs burning and something like that. Of course, I have to ask somebody who is involved. I cannot, if I want to know something about God, I have to know somebody who got involved. Sure, but if this person just told me about his experience, oh, I tell you, it was grand. I had tears in my eyes and my heart was beating all the time and so on and so on. I would say, yes, that's fine. But what did they play? I want to know what they played on the stage. That's what I expect from a Christian to tell me. Not about his experiences, whether you call it conversion or new understanding or self-understanding or whatever the modern term may be. But I want to know what God did for him. So I expect him to speak of God and not of his experiences. And therefore I think apocalypticism is so important as the background of the New Testament. Because in the apocalypticism, they don't speak about their experiences, but they speak about the mighty acts of God. And in apocalypticism, it is never the individual which is involved, but the whole world. This is the idea that God creates a world, and not just a pious soul or some changing of the self-understanding of a pious soul. Therefore, this is the importance of this background, of this apocalyptic background. It shows that the creation of a new world on Good Friday and Easter was more than a divine decree merely giving a reprieve from all punishment for sins to individuals. It urges us, therefore, to search for new theological categories in order to understand why Paul prefers the concept of living in a new world created by the death and the resurrection of Christ, or under a new lordship inaugurated by these events and anticipating the coming kingdom of God, to any merely anthropological statement. At the same time, the insight into the roots of the formula Sun Christo in apocalyptic expectancies warns us against misunderstanding the sanctification and the new life as a human effort. In Philippians 3:3, Paul writes that we serve God by the Spirit, no longer trusting in the flesh. This means that the Spirit is the real power which is behind all our service to God, whereas the flesh gets its power only if we put our trust in it. Romans 8:13, 14 contrasts those who live according to the flesh to those who by the Spirit kill the works of the body. Again, the Spirit is the actual power killing all that does not please God, whereas the flesh gets some power only if man chooses it as his standard of life. According to Galatians 4:23, 4, one son of Abraham is begotten according to the norms of the flesh, the other through the promise of God. Again, the Spirit is the real begetting power. The flesh is the thing to which Abraham looked first, so that he let it dominate him. Never is it the reverse. This means that for Paul, the power of the flesh and that of the Spirit are in no way to be seen on the same level. The flesh is a power by the grace of man. It is powerful only as long as man gives it its power, allows it dominate him. Let's say it in a simple example. Alcohol in itself is nothing bad. It can heal your wounds or something like that. Now, if a man let alcohol dominate himself, alcohol may become a power which, in the end, dominates man, and no longer man alcohol, but just the other way around. That's exactly what the idea of flesh is. Not so with the spirit. It, or now we should better say, he is the real power behind all work of the baptized, never to be reduced to the good doing of man or something like that. He is independent from man. This is, of course, the Old Testament influence, where the contrast to flesh is always God, or God's word, or God's spirit. You see, it's exactly the same with flesh and Paul. Flesh in and of itself is the good creation of God. It's nothing bad. But man who chooses flesh as the only goal of his life, whether it is money or sex or wisdom or something else, man is bad. And if man does so, finally, the flesh becomes the dominating power over him. So it may in some way be parallel to the power of the spirit. But it gets its power only from man. So it's not a power in and of itself. That's the difference between the power of the spirit and the power of the flesh. Hence, it is well possible in the case of flesh to reduce a mythological Pauline figure of speech, according to Bultmann's program, to a mere anthropological attitude, since the work or thinking of the flesh is actually the work or thinking of man, trusting in the flesh. That means in the created world instead of in the creator. But the same reduction is impossible in the case of spirit. For the spirit is, with Paul, always God's own activity, absolutely independent from man, breaking into human existence from outside as a new power ruling over him, not by man's grace, but in his own authority. Now, should we distinguish the juridical and the mythical statement of Paul by distinguishing two subsequent stages of a Christian life? Now, the three passages from which we started all describe, in the juridical language of atonement or justification, the inauguration of a new lordship. Living under the justification by Christ, in the righteousness of God, means living under the lordship of Christ, in the life of the Spirit. Justification by the death of Christ therefore means, with Paul, always the conquest of man by the authority of the Spirit. With Ernst Käsemann in Tübingen, I think indeed that the righteousness of God has to be interpreted correctly by the category of power. It is the act which transfers man from the lordship of the flesh, which is ultimately the lordship of his own will, to that of Christ exercised by the Spirit. This, I suppose, explains our first observation, namely the fact that the idea of Christ dying for our sake and that of our living with him, or our sharing his death with him, or our life in the realm of the Spirit, appear in the same sentence. Let me try to clarify my position by very shortly pointing to three outstanding pericopes at the beginning, at the end, and in the middle of the letter to the Romans, and by finally summarizing my view. The first pericope is Romans 3, 21 to 6. Paul certainly uses traditional vocabulary. No less certain is the fact that Paul's own interpretation is to be found, first of all, in the emphasis which he puts on faith and the gratuitous gift of God's grace, which does not demand the works of the law. It's, of course, this famous pericope about the justification by faith. Faith, however, is not simply the attitude of individual man. It came according to Galatians 3, 23 to 5, and don't forget this, into the world as a power superseding that of the Mosaic law. It came into the world, not into the soul of an individual. Without dealing with the numerous exegetical problems, we realize that the event of the righteousness of God inaugurates a new time, a new eon, a new world. It is the law of faith, as Paul explicitly says, it is the law of faith which rules and no longer the law of the works. As after the victory, let's say, of the Allied forces in France, the law of the victors ruled over the country, and no longer the law of the German occupation force, whether one realized it or not, whether one liked it or not, so God's righteousness rules now over the world, whether one realizes it or not, whether one likes it or not. The second text is Romans 15, 1 to 6. The introduction, verse 1, generalizing the concrete admonitions of chapter 14, and the phrases for the common good and for edification, both important for Paul and well known from 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, show that this pericope is a kind of summary. Now, the life of the church is described here as the life in mutual love, founded, according to verse 3, in the behavior of Christ, who is described with a quotation from a psalm of the suffering righteous. This means the passion of Christ as the eschatological fulfillment of the Old Testament, it's a quotation, is the foundation of the church's life, which, as verses 5 and 6 say, is now dominated by hope and praise of the Lord. Above all, it is a unanimous thinking of all according to Christ Jesus, kata Christon Jesun. Paul does not write as with Christ Jesus or something similar. He formulates to think unanimously according to Christ Jesus, parallel to his phrase to live according to the Spirit. This means that Christ is not simply an example to be followed. He is at least the standard according to which the church lives. But as in the case of the other phrase, according to the Spirit, the meaning is rather comprehensive and includes the actual cause of such a life. Thus, both texts, seemingly contradictory to each other, describe the change of the ruling power which transposes the church into the new righteousness of God and the new obedience of his people. Whereas at the beginning of the letter, the stress is laid upon God's act, not merited by any work of man, it is at the end laid upon the new situation of the church created by God's act. I used in my book on logic and discipleship another image, which is perhaps helpful for you. If we have a heavy snow in our mountains, It may be that the child who is visiting with grandmother cannot go home because the snow is too heavy. So father comes and goes beforehand, and the child follows him step by step. So the child follows in exactly the same steps as the father does. And yet it's something quite different. Now, justification by faith, in the narrow sense of the word, would mean that the child remains with grandmother behind the warm stove and says, oh, father goes home for me. And Christ as an example would mean that the boy had to break his own way through the snow 10 yards beside the father, just looking at him how he does it. Now, following Jesus is neither this nor that. Following Jesus means indeed go in the same way, and yet in a quite different way than he got. Now this is buttressed by the third section, Romans 8, 2-4. Also here the change of the ruling power is central for Paul. In Christ Jesus, the law of the vivifying spirit has superseded that of the sin and the death. It has done this because God has judged sin in the flesh of Christ sacrificed on the cross. And it has done this with the aim that the demands of the law should be fulfilled in those who from now on would live according to the Spirit. This is a most remarkable phrase. Paul does write neither for those nor by those, but in those. The demands of the law should be fulfilled in those who live according to the Spirit. Again, the juridical statement that God let Christ die for our sake is identified with the mystical statement that by this God has transplanted man into the realm of the Spirit by whom the demands of the law are fulfilled in the believers. Again, justification and sanctification cannot be separated. Again, the name of Jesus Christ, dying for the sake of the church, and the power of the Spirit working in the church cannot be separated. Does this not mean that the contrast between imputed and effective justification, or between a merely cognitive and a magically effective significance of baptism, is somewhat wrong? Should we not search for new theological categories? When God created the world, his word was identical with his deed. It is the same in the new creation. And yet creating or new creating is not identical with practicing magic. It puts man under a new power, a new lordship. And it puts him by this into a new responsibility where obedience is the only possible answer. Let me again elaborate this image a little bit. When the Allied forces took over the power in France, they established a lordship. This is in some way an objective fact. You can say from this date on, the Allied forces ruled over France. However, it is not objective in the same way as the fact that, let's say, a meteor fell down in Siberia. This would be true even if nobody realizes it for centuries. Not so with the establishment of a lordship. You cannot establish a lordship without the people. The people may resist, but at least there must be a people. And establishing a lordship always includes obedience or disobedience of
men, otherwise it's no lordship. It may well be that a Frenchman didn't know about the new situation. He might be hidden somewhere in the woods, still fearing that the Germans would shoot him, but there were no Germans anymore. Maybe he didn't know, but the situation had changed. Or what he did was yesterday a crime. Today it's cooperation with the new rulers over France. So the establishment of a lordship is indeed a fact which happened outside of us, which changed our whole situation before we realized it. But it means that this established lordship has to be lived now. Everything we do is now obedience or disobedience, cooperation or opposition, something of that kind. So the established lordship has to be lived until it is finally achieved. Now this will never happen on earth, but it will happen in the parousia of Christ. This is the ideas, I think, in which we have to understand Paul. It's the establishment of a lordship as a fact which happened outside of us, before we realized it, before we believed in it, but this established lordship must be lived under, by us. You cannot have a lord as you have a dollar. You can put the dollar in your pocket and you have it in your pocket and you know it's here. And you can use it whenever you want, you can spend it whenever you want. Not so with a lord. You lose your lord if you do not reply in some way to him. You do not create your lord by your obedience, not at all. But you lose your relation to the lord if you do not live under him in some way. If you do not understand your life as obedience or disobedience to your lord. Therefore, by taking up the traditional phrases for Christ's vicarious death, Paul keeps his readers from a mere existential understanding in which the conversion of the believer, his engagement and his decision would become central. By taking up the traditional phrase of apocalyptic hope, Paul keeps his readers from a mere existential understanding in which the new self-understanding of man, his attitude, his faith would become central. In juridical and mystical, so-called juridical and mystical vocabulary, Paul stresses God's act in Jesus and in the Spirit as the only foundation and the only reality of all new life. And yet, exactly this act claims and creates man's faith. Faith founds its certitude on God's deed, and just by doing so, and by expecting everything from him, becomes obedience. Such obedience gives way to the work of the Spirit and leaves him the space occupied hitherto by man's own works. Thank you.
Let us pray. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may all abound in his hope. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.